All right, we're going to look at what the scriptures have to say about finances, and I want to review, just so we have these things always in our mind when we think about our finances. In week number one, we talked about how the Bible teaches that we're to have a plan for our finances. Proverbs 21:5 says, "The plans of the diligent lead surely to advantage, but everyone who is hasty comes to ruin." And we've been saying that we don't want to run out of money before we run out of month. And also, we don't want to run out of money before we run out of life. And so it takes planning to do that. And I can tell you, when you've planned well, that it takes a lot of the pressure off as well. We talk about that when we minister to couples in the church. Week number two, remember, it is God who provides from his resources. Philippians 4:19 says, "And my God will supply all your need according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus." So everything that we have is from our great God. He owns everything. Week number three, so the Bible teaches we are to be content and to avoid covetousness. Hebrews 13:5 says, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." Week number four, we talked about the privilege with money to provide for ourselves, to provide for our families, to provide for church, and then beyond that, to provide for other people that are in need. In week number five, we said that the Bible says, be disciplined, diligent managers of what the Lord God has given to you. Proverbs 10:4 says, "Poor is he who works with a negligent hand, but the hand of the diligent makes rich." And then we talked about Colossians 3:23, "Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men." Today, we're going to talk about investing. When Howard comes, he's going to talk about investing money. That's a very important topic for all of us. The Bible also talks about that, and we need to be faithful investors of what God has entrusted to us. And I want to read for you the parable of the 10 slaves with the 10 minas. I looked, we're in Luke, and Chaz, I looked to see who's teaching on this passage, and it's not you, it's me. So if you want to hear a full exposition of that, you'll have to come back on June 16th to hear it. But if you've got your Bibles, turn to Luke 19, verse 11, and I'm going to read it for you and make comments as I go. It says, while they were listening, and this is the people were listening to the Lord Jesus, and he had just been with Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus had come to faith, and he ended that by saying, "For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost." That's the theme of the book of Luke. It says, while they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. And basically what he's telling them is that he's going to be leaving, and he'll come back sometime, but he's not going to bring in the kingdom at that particular time. So he said, "A nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. And he called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas." A mina is about 3 months of wages, and said to them, "Do business with this until I come back." But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, "We do not want this man to reign over us." When he returned after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him so that he might know what business they had done. The first appeared, saying, "Master, your mina has made 10 minas more." That's 1,000%. And he said to him, "Well done, good slave, because you have been faithful in a very little thing, you are to be in authority over 10 cities. The second came saying, your mina master has made 5 minas, that's 500%. And he said to him, you are to be over 5 cities. And another came saying, Master, here's your mina, which I kept put away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you are an exacting man. You take up what you did not lay down and reap what you did not sow. But he said to him, by your own words I will judge you, you worthless slave. Did you not know that I am an exacting man, taking up what I did not lay down and reaping what I did not sow? Then why did you not put money in the bank? And having come, I would have collected it with interest. Then he said to the bystanders, take the mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they said to him, Master, he has 10 minas already. He responded, I tell you that to everyone who has, more shall be given. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. There's a message here. Jesus was about to leave, and he was going to come back again, and he was giving them responsibility to be faithful. And he uses a financial story, picture. And in that picture, they were giving things, given money that they were to invest. He says, do some business with it. And so that was the picture. And the message for us, the first thing, is that Jesus expects us to invest our money wisely so that there's a return on it. But I think there's a broader picture here, more than invest in money to make more money. Jesus expects us to invest our money in eternal values. So whatever we do with our money, whatever we do with all of our finances, we are to be thinking about eternal values. What he said at the beginning here, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And that was the foundation upon which he tells this story. And so it's important that we have eternity's values in view when we manage our finances, thinking not about just developing riches and have lots of money, lots of houses or whatever, lots of boats and cars, and we're to be thinking about eternal values. And I think that's the real picture. He expects us to be faithful investors of what he has entrusted to us with the goal of serving others and thinking of eternal values. So as we go through even the lesson tonight, we need to be thinking about that, that we're investing, we're managing our money for the purpose of serving the Lord in everything that we do, serving him with our finances. And that causes us to exert great diligence in doing that. So let me lead us in prayer, and then I'll ask Howard to come. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the fact that you are our God. We thank you that you supply all of our needs, and we thank you for the riches that we have in Christ Jesus. Thank you for the salvation that we have in him. Thank you for the fellowship that we have together. And we thank you for our finances, and we just pray that we will be faithful stewards of all the things that you've given to us. Pray that you'll bless Howard now as he comes to minister, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, it's a great pleasure to be back with 128 again. We've really enjoyed the time we spent together and looking forward to spending a few more weeks with you all and sharing some thoughts on personal financial management. As you can tell from the words on the screen, what we're going to be talking about this evening is investing, and this is from Ecclesiastes 11, verse 2. It says, invest in 7 ventures, yes, in 8. You do not know what disaster may come upon the land. And as Dwight indicated, we are going to be talking about investing tonight. Before, we talked about savings. And there is a difference between saving and investing. With our savings accounts, we have guarantees, don't we? And there are essentially 2 primary guarantees with a savings account or a bank account, if you will. What's one of them? It's FDIC insured. Absolutely. It's insured by an agency of the federal government. And number two, we know that, in fact, the principal is not only insured, but we're insured or guaranteed a rate of return. So if the bank is paying 2%, we know that we're going to get 2% on the money that we have in there. What are the purposes of fixed savings? There are really three of them. Who knows what one of them was? The emergency fund, exactly. So if there's an illness or death in the family, you get laid off for a while, you have money that you can use and rely upon rather than going to Visa or MasterCard at anywhere from 9 to 27% interest. What's another one? Short-term contingencies. You know, if you're looking at birthdays and anniversaries and Christmas and summer vacations and new tires for the car, things that you can plan on in the short term, you use your bank savings for that. And then finally, to protect your equity investments. As we're going to see in a little bit, equity investments are really designed for long-term purposes. And far too often, people will build up some money in an equity, and then they'll use it for a short-term objective, such as going on a vacation. So they build it up and they wipe it out, and it takes time to recover that, and especially if you happen to be in a down market cycle. So we'll look at that as well. If you think about saving and investing in the way that you get pleasure, and most of us do get pleasure if you think about it, from buying something new, whether it's buying some new clothes or buying a new car or whatever is exciting to you, we get pleasure from that. But oftentimes when we think about saving, we think about denying ourselves, don't we? You know, there's not a great deal of enthusiasm. But if you think about it, saving money does give you something in return, not only additional money, but it gives you security for your long-term future, and it gives you calm confidence. When you come to the end of the month, you are confident that, in fact, you have more than you did at the beginning of the month, and that you are doing something constructive toward the long-term financial security of yourself and your family. So there are very significant advantages to doing this. Now, when you look at equity investments, there are a number of them that you can choose from. And you're probably familiar with many of those that are on the screen. As they're coming up, I'm going to give you a spoiler alert. I'm an investor. I'm not a speculator. I'm not a gambler. And never have been. So we're not going to be talking this evening about futures, options, and commodities. We're not going to be talking about cattle feeding and breeding operations. I don't know anything at all about that. We're not going to talk about bitcoins, all right? We're going to talk about some securities and types of equity investments that I'm familiar with, that I've been investing in for almost 50 years now, and that I do know, if they're properly managed, will work very favorably for you over the long term. So when we look at these, we realize that there are a number of different investments. There's two keys to each one of these. Number one, there have been fortunes made in each and every one of those equity investments. Every one of them. What's the corollary? There've been fortunes lost in each and every one of those as well. And we're going to talk about ways of accomplishing both of those, avoiding the loss and maximizing the possibility for gain. So let's zero in on some keys to investing. To begin with, time is on your side, especially for the majority of us in the room this evening. Time is on your side, and we've discovered by looking at the compound interest tables that the more time you give your money to grow, the higher the probability, or possibility anyway, of it to accomplish something really significant in your lifetime, right? Absolutely. Now, I want to add another caveat to the version of time, or the topic of time, when it comes to securities, and that is that if you're looking at a short-term objective, something within 5 years, I would strongly encourage you to put your money in the bank or a certificate deposit or something like that, money market fund, for that account, rather than putting it into a stock, a bond, a mutual fund. And the reason is that if the market reverses itself, If you look at what the markets are doing right now, the NASD, the NASDAQ, was at almost 17% just about a month ago. And now it's in zero figures for the year, calendar to date. So it has reversed itself. If now is the time that you are looking to take money out and you are relying upon the amount that you had 17% ago, it could create a real problem for you. So use short-term dollars, use savings for short-term needs, and use equities to maximize your probability or your possibility of success for the long term. Some other keys to investing. Number one, you can lose money in equity investment. That is the biggest difference between fixed savings and equities. You can lose money. These aren't guaranteed by an agency of the federal government. High returns equal high risk. We call this the risk-reward ratio. The higher the risk that you're taking, then the higher the possibility of return. And actually, the reverse works also. So keep that in mind as we're looking at all of these different types of investments. You need to understand your risk tolerance. So we're going to look at some examples of understanding your risk tolerance in just a few minutes. And diversification does limit risk. Sometimes it's called asset allocation. In other words, you're diversifying or you're allocating between a number of different kinds of investments, which does limit your risk. Let me emphasize this. It does not eliminate your risk. It limits it. And in addition to that, it's really unwise for you to assume that diversifying among long shot or speculative investments gives you a hedge towards safety. That it's a menu or a recipe for long-term success. It's not. All you're doing is looking at more aggressive types of investments, which gives you upside potential, downside protection in a reverse mode from what you might be otherwise considering. So don't allow yourself to fall into that gap. Now, the first of the investments we're going to discuss is stocks, common and preferred stocks. So to begin with, what are stocks and how do they work? Well, a stock is nothing but part ownership of a company. It just gives you a piece of Walmart without you having to take possession of one of their delivery trucks or part of the equipment that's in the storage section, the refrigerators or whatever. You have a piece of paper instead. So it gives you part ownership of that. They're used for what? Why do companies sell stock?
Raise capital.
And what do we use capital for? For research and development, for operations, for expansion, right? So the companies are selling stock to create additional income to run the business. That's why they do that. Now, there's really two different kinds of stock that you're going to hear about. You have common and preferred. Preferred stock basically generates income more than it generates growth. It's going to be at a stated rate, and it's going to generate a higher level of income than a common stock. Common stocks are going to allow you to participate in the profits, the after-tax profits, if you will, of the corporation. The biggest difference between the preferred stock and common stock is, with common stock, you have a voting right. And so you're actually able to vote for the members of the board of directors of that corporation. Is that an advantage to you? Nod your head, yeah. It really is, because of the fact that the board of directors are the ones who develop the strategic direction of the company. They're the ones who decide where is this company going to go, the strategy. Right, the tactical end of it, the operations, are by the staff of the company. So you've got strategy from the board, and if you have a say in who is going to be on the board, then you have a say, just like when we're voting for various members of Congress or governors or whatever, we have a say in how that's going to be run. It's exactly the same here. So with With preferred stocks, you do get more income oftentimes, or you certainly get more income than you would with, I just hit a blank. Common, thank you. That's a hard word, isn't it? With common stocks. And you also get a higher return than you often would with bonds issued by the same company. So this is really for someone who is looking to generate income rather than someone who is oriented toward growth. Now, as far as considerations and resources, what you're looking at is the ability to direct the company in the way that the board has indicated and also the way that the corporate officers have. And when you're buying stocks, they're really going to be bought from brokers, generally, typically, normally, most of the time, right? They're going to be bought from brokers, and you have full service. And a full service broker is an individual who is going to execute buy and sell orders. They're going to advise you on various aspects of your own personal financial plan or specifically on stocks and bonds that you might be looking at. And they're going to be doing research for you. So if you ask them, what do you think about this company as a possible buy for me or as a possible sell if you already own it, then they will do the research and they should tell you what they think and why. You know, what kind of research have they come up with? What kind of conclusions have they done? Discount brokers, on the other hand, oftentimes work online and will have a set fee for generally buy and sell transactions. And they're not going to be doing the same kind of research and advice as you would get from a full service broker. It is discount, which means that you're not getting the same benefits as you're paying for with a full service. Brokerage firms, lots of different ways to identify brokerage firms. The one thing, regardless of which firm you decide you're going to go with, I would, as always, encourage you to do your homework. And the organization that you generally would go to do research on a brokerage firm would be FINRA, F-I-N-R-A. And this is an organization, it's a financial industry regulatory authority. Its predecessor was the National Association of Securities Dealers, the NASD. You may remember hearing about that over time. But FINRA is finra.org, and that's where you go if you want to find out about not only the brokerage firm that you're looking to do business with, but also with the individual broker or a registered representative if it's an individual who's working with mutual funds. So use that as a point of departure for that. And the costs are commissions and fees and taxes. Those are the costs that are associated with owning common and preferred stocks. There are some distinct advantages to stocks. To begin with, they have higher potential growth and reward than fixed investments. So what you have the higher potential than you would with a bank account, with a credit union account, with a money market fund, okay? In addition to that, the long-term growth of stocks has outpaced interest paid on fixed investments, and it also has outpaced the cost of living or inflation. If you look back at the last 100 years, historically, the Dow Jones has outpaced on a fairly steady basis the cost of living or the rate of inflation for that period of time. There are also disadvantages. To begin with, stocks have higher risk than fixed investments. We get back to our risk-reward ratio. Single stock investment is particularly risky due to the lack of diversification, and it requires research and knowledge. Now, there are several places to look at this, and we're going to talk about that more with mutual funds, but do your research or use full-service brokers to research for you. Establish a relationship with somebody that you can trust and that you have confidence in, that you know has your best interest at heart and is going to do the research for you properly. Let's switch gears here and go into bonds. What are bonds? Well, if a stock reflects partial ownership in a company, a bond, very simply, is an IOU. It's an IOU that's issued by a corporation or a government entity. And they create fixed income investments. And the reason is that you loan your money to a company or to a municipality, and they will pay you a specific return on those dollars with a specific maturity date, okay, the time where that will come due. And so it's actually a specific date in the future, and they're going to give you specific amounts of interest between now and then. There are a number of types of bonds to choose from. To begin with, we have corporate bonds. As the name implies, they're issued by corporations, and the corporations are doing exactly the same thing with the money from the bonds as they were doing with the money from stocks. They're using it for capitalization of the business. And they're doing research and development, they're doing expansion, they're doing operations. Municipal bonds are typically issued by cities, towns, counties, and states. Oftentimes, the municipals are tax-free, which can be a very distinct advantage. And then the next three, or actually the next four, are all being issued by the federal government. The Treasury bond is one that is going to be in place for over 10 years. Treasury notes are from 2 to 5 years. Treasury bills from 3 months to 2 years. Savings bonds, there's really three series of savings bonds that are currently being issued. Those are Series E, I, and H. And then you have zero coupon bonds, which are a completely different kind of animal. With zero coupon bonds, they split the coupons, so they're sold separately. So they're actually taking a zero coupon bond, and they're selling the income-producing element to one individual and the growth element to another. So they're being split. It's a specialized type of bond. It's one that you aren't going to see that often, because generally there's a given group of people that are investing in them. They know what they're doing, and they don't have a need for the income if they're generating growth, and exactly the same thing if they're looking for income instead. So with that, those being the types of bonds, what do you do for selecting a bond? Well, the first is that you have to consider the insurer. And this is one of the fundamental considerations, that the issuer affects the credit rating and the price. And there's basically 10 different credit ratings that you can run into with bonds, okay? It sounds onerous, it's really not. You've got AAA, which are U.S. Treasury bonds normally, all the way down to D. And D means the bond is in default. To keep it simple for you, AAA and BBB are investment-grade bonds. Everything else is speculative. So should you invest in something less than BBB if you're going to invest in bonds? Probably not, because now you're becoming much more specialized in the research that you're going to have to do to see how aggressive this really is going to be for you, and how much risk are you willing to take in this bond. If you've heard of junk bonds, okay, that junk bond is a real animal, and that is a speculative bond. It's one that, for various reasons, is not considered safe. It's certainly not considered a wise investment by the people who are issuing the... Am I still getting feedback? No? Okay. Sir?
Can you clarify what speculative means one more time?
It means aggressive. It means you're taking higher risk than what it would otherwise be. So if I buy something that's speculative, I'm accepting more risk, and I'm expecting a higher return for that. And the risk can come from any one of a number of reasons. We'll look at a number of sources of risk here in a few minutes, okay? Good question. Alrighty. Maturity. Maturity can be short-term or long-term. Short-term is generally more predictable. And because it's more predictable, it's less risky. What do I mean? Is it easier to determine what's going to be going on in a city 3 months from now or 30 years from now? 3 months, obviously. Okay, that's a profound grasp of the obvious, isn't it? So you would think, and historically, the longer the time frame involved in the bond, all the way out to 30 years, the higher the rate of return that you would receive because you're taking greater what? Risk, because you have fewer knowns. The less information you have, the less knowns you have, the more risk that you're accepting, right? Something that's kind of interesting, I was just looking at the paper this morning. Historically, the return that you would receive on long-term bonds was significantly more than short-term. And significantly more being 2, 3, even 4 times as much. And you would expect that to be the case. But currently, and this is really kind of interesting when you look at the treasuries, a 30-year treasury bond is paying 3.36%. 3.36. All right, that was as of yesterday. Not really high for a 30-year investment, but it's guaranteed. So you got 3.36. A 5-year T-note is 3.0. So the difference between 5 years and 30 years earns you 1/3 of 1%, 36 basis points. What's that about? See, it's out of whack right now. Things are not running according to Hoyle. And that makes this aspect of the market somewhat interesting. So you're looking at another consideration when you're looking at maturity and then at credit quality. Why is credit quality a consideration? Because you're really analyzing the issuer's ability to repay. In this case, your treasury notes are the highest and your junk bonds are the lowest. Okay, they've already determined with a junk bond that the probability you're going to get your money out of it is pretty remote. So you're rolling the dice, right? And then how about risks? Well, there's really three of them. To begin with, a call risk. Have you ever heard of a bond being called? You know, you may have. What's it mean? It just means that the entity that issued the bond, it doesn't matter whether it's a corporation or a town or whatever, they have decided that they are going to be advantageously affected if they bring the bond back, if they stop paying on the bond and just buy it back from you at today's price. All right, that may happen when they can issue another bond today at a much lower percentage, perhaps, than the one that you bought 5 years ago. If you bought a 10-year bond 5 years ago and the percentages on the new bonds are considerably lower, then the corporation is paying less to use your money. Okay, it's paying you 5% rather than 10% to use your money when it issues you the IOU. Okay, if you were the lender, you'd want to do that, wouldn't you? And so if you have a call, that means they will bring the old bond back, and they're probably going to reach, they may not, but then they may reissue it at a more favorable term for themselves. So that's the call risk. Credit risk is the issuer may default, so you have to do your research on the quality of the company that you're investing in, or the quality of the township or county or state that you're investing in, because there have been bankruptcies in those as well. And the interest rate is that rising interest rates are going to reduce the value. In other words, interest rates and the value of the bonds are contracyclical. As one goes up, the other goes down, and vice versa. You'll also find that the value of stocks and bonds are contracyclical for some of the same reasons, the same dynamics, but that tends to happen. And that's why when we talk about allocation, we want to diversify between stocks and bonds, because when one is up, the other one is typically down, and vice versa. So you have something to provide for you, even if your other investment doesn't do as well as you'd hoped. Okay, you're balancing out your risk. That's all that diversification really means. So we have these as the risks, the three risks of bond ownership. What are the advantages of owning a bond? Number one is predictability. It provides fixed income for a defined period of time. Remember, that's your maturity date, and that's the guaranteed return that the bond is going to pay. The higher source of income than cash investments or stocks, that's an advantage, especially if you're looking for income. In addition, inclusion in your portfolio provides diversification, and income from some bonds are tax exempt. That's the ones that are issued by the municipalities. So if it's from a city, a county, a state, it could be tax exempt, which can be a distinct advantage to you depending upon which tax bracket you're in. So those are the advantages of bonds. What are the disadvantages? Well, to begin with, fluctuations in interest rates can affect the value of the bond. It's going to go up. It's countercyclical, remember? So as the interest rates go up, the values go down and vice versa. In addition to that, you have the call risk. Call ability is going to be noted on the bond. It's not a surprise, okay? You'll know when you're buying the bond whether or not that entity has the ability, has the right to call it back before you had agreed that you would. And that is the real risk of call. If you have developed a series or a chain of income that's created on bonds over that are maturing at various periods of time, and all of a sudden you have a hole because you have a bond that was called and you weren't anticipating it, then that can interrupt your flow of income. That's why people who are relying upon bonds are very cautious about the call risk. You can have a risk of issuer default, the value of interest affected by inflation, and corporate decisions can affect credit quality and or market value. So once again, that's one of the reasons that having the voting rights with common stocks is important, because you have the ability to have some say in what's going to happen with the board of directors just based on the individuals that you know are going to be on that board. So that's bonds. We have a couple different ways that we can buy them. One is that you can buy them from brokers. You can also buy them from banks. They will provide some bonds for you. And you can also get these from the Bureau of Public Debt at the address that you see on the slide, www.publicdebt.trez.gov/. Okay, so you can buy them from there if that's something that appeals to you. Let's change gears again. Let's take a look at mutual funds. What is a mutual fund? First of all, how many of you have heard of mutual funds? Most of you have. How many of you are investing in them? A couple of you are. Good. Very good. So what is a mutual fund? A mutual fund is an investment, and it combines investment dollars of people with similar objectives. So let's say that those of us in the room right now want our money to grow. We all have some money we want to invest. We all have the same objective. We want our money to grow over time. We're not interested in quick rates of return. We're not interested in taking a lot of risk. We want to be fairly conservative. We want to grow over time. So what do? Well, we hire one of those great gurus of money management, Dwight Custis. And this is the Custis Growth Mutual Fund, okay? So what we do is we all bring our money and we say, Dwight, here's my life savings. Don't mess it up. And Dwight says, hey, I haven't messed it up yet. So he takes the money and he starts making buy and sell decisions. Now, he may invest in stocks, or he might invest in bonds, or in some combination, Okay, we would have a general idea of where he's going to invest before we ever give him more money to invest in. And then he's going to provide continuous professional management and supervision to the money that we give him. And we're going to pay him for doing that. So we give him the money, he makes buy and sell decisions, he decides where these dollars are going to go. We're relying upon him to be able to do something that we're not able to do for ourselves, and we pay him for those services, okay? And he invests in a broadly diversified group of securities. It may be diversifying across stocks and bonds. It may be diversifying across industries. It may be diversifying across companies in the same industry. It may be international. There's all sorts of different kinds of mutual funds. And so we take our money. We're all investors. Dwight invests it for us, and we reap the benefits. That's how a mutual fund works. Now, when you're evaluating a mutual fund, the first thing that you look at is the value. It's also known as the net asset value. And that is calculated at the end of each day, and it takes the net assets and it divides it by the number of shares. What Dwight would do is to give each of us shares in the Custis Mutual Fund based on the amount of money that we gave him. So if I gave him $10 and Randy gave him $100, Randy would have 10 times more shares than I would in the Custis Mutual Fund. So Randy has 100 shares and I have 10 if each of the shares is worth a dollar. So the value is going to be calculated at the end of the day. Performance is going to be calculated also, and that is the percentage change in the value, and it's over various periods of time. So if you hear that a mutual fund has grown by 10% in the last 12 months, in the last year, the net asset value has increased by 10%. You can look at it for the day, for the month, for the quarter, for the year, 5 years, 10 years, 30 years, all right? And that will give you an indication of how well that individual mutual fund has done. Now, I will tell you that there are more mutual funds in this country than there are issues in the New York Stock Exchange. Mutual funds have really become popular. And there's almost nothing that you can think of that you can't buy a mutual fund that will participate in. So you're going to be looking at the performance as a possible part of your analysis. Past performance does not guarantee future potential, but it is an indication of future potential. And then distributions. Each share is going to receive distributions based on what Dwight does with his mutual fund. So if he has shares of Walmart, as an example, and Walmart has issued a dividend to all of its shareholders, he will take that dividend and pass it out to us. It'll be passed out in a prorated manner, and because of that, Randy would get 10 times as much in the dividend as I would this year in that particular account. The same goes for capital gains. What's a capital gain? Very simple. It's nothing more than the profit or the loss. It could be a capital loss also. We're hoping for capital gains. Right? It's the gain that you would receive, it's the profit that you receive from Dwight buying a company and then at some point later selling the same company at a profit. That's all. It's the profit that's made from a buy and sell transaction of a single company, and you get a capital gain as the result of that transaction. Make sense? Okay. Now, for my almost CPA, am I still on track? Okay, good. Objective sources. There's a number of different objective sources to do your research. You've got to do your research with mutual funds just like you do with everything else, folks. And so the three that I would encourage you to look at are Johnson's charts. Number two is Wiesenberger. Wiesenberger. And the third one is Morningstar. Johnson Charts, Weisenberger, Morningstar. You can see them at the library, you can find them online. Okay? Now, what are the classifications? Yes, ma'am. I get different information from them. The question is, do I like Morningstar better than ValueLine? And they give you different evaluations, basically. So it really depends on what you're looking for. And like I said, there's an endless number of different. You go to the Motley Fool as an example, which is pretty good, actually, in spite of its name. Okay? But there are a lot of different places that you can go to do your research. Okay? And ValueLine's another one that would be possible. Mm-hmm. Okay, classifications of mutual funds. This really depends on what your objective is. I'll tell you right now, for the majority of us in the room right now, your objective is growth. You want your money to grow over time. You want it to increase. You want it to expand. You're not really at the point that Dwight and I are, where we're still interested in growth. Don't get me wrong. We want to beat inflation. That's important no matter where you are. But we're also interested in creating income. Okay, so we have an income interest. For most of you, growth is going to be where you're focused, and you've got three different categories of growth that you can be involved with. It can be small cap or small capitalization on the funds. In other words, the companies are smaller. If they're a smaller company, they generally are considered to be more aggressive, okay? More risky, more speculative. Mid-sized funds or mid-sized companies that you're investing in, then large cap, which would be things like the S&P 500 and Dow Jones and that sort of thing. For income, you got bonds, you got treasury bills, treasury notes, commercial paper, bankers' acceptances. That's what they invest in. So if you're creating income, you can decide how much diversity you want in the way that they're going to be putting together their portfolio of where they're putting their money to generate income for you as the investor. International funds, as the name sounds, the companies that are outside the U.S. Value funds are investing in securities that are considered to be undervalued. In other words, in the mind of the analyst, the company is worth more than it's selling for. And because of that, it has more upside potential. And because of that, they're generally considered to be not as risky as some other kinds. You have specialty funds, which would be things like precious metals, maybe investing in real estate investment trusts and that sort of thing. And then you have another type of fund that has become very popular, and that's index funds. Index funds own stocks that represent a specific market as a whole. And I just discussed what the markets are. So the index is going to be a reflection of very large companies such as the Dow, or smaller, more aggressive companies such as the NASDAQ. Okay, you're going to have lots and lots of various types of indexes that you can pull from. They earn average stock market gains and losses because they are a representation of a broad base of the market. In addition to that, they're for those who don't try to beat the market. You don't have an individual who is making buy and sell decisions here. Okay, what you have is a mirror image of an index that is already generally accepted. So if you have the S&P 500, you got 500 large stocks, and those 500 stocks do change periodically, but the only time that the portfolio is going to change in an index fund on the S&P 500 is when the stocks that comprise the S&P 500 change. Make sense? So you don't have an individual who's sitting there making these buy and sell decisions. They generally have lower fees and lower capital gains. Lower fees because you don't have anybody making the decisions. It's being made by a computer. And lower capital gains because you don't have somebody who's saying, okay, I want to sell all the shares in these three holdings today, and I want to buy these six holdings to replace them with. In other words, you're trading back and forth, which tends to increase the amount of capital gains or profit in transactions that you're going to experience. Some examples of indexes would be the S&P 500, which does invest in large companies, the Wilshire 5000, which are large and small companies, the Russell 2000, which is tracked over the counter, tend to be smaller companies, Europe, Australia, and the Far East. And something that keeps to keep in mind is that index funds have oftentimes performed better than managed funds. It's something that you don't have to concern yourself with if there's a change in the money manager. And money managers change all the time. If you happen to be investing in a security that is going through a money manager change, then that is something that you should be aware of and be concerned about as to who the replacement is going to be. Now, there are certainly some pitfalls in investing with mutual funds. To begin with, and in fact, this is investing not just mutual funds, but any kind of security. To begin with, performance chasing. You remember several years ago, people were talking about day trading and market timing, and they were going through 50, 60, 70% turnovers in their portfolio on a daily basis, and they're making those buys and sells decisions themselves. That is an extraordinarily risky, very aggressive, highly speculative type of investment process. And you don't hear of many people doing it as much anymore. To begin with, who are you competing against? When I was employed, I had the opportunity to go to Fidelity Management Research Company's corporate office in Boston a couple times. FMR, you've probably heard of. They're one of the very largest of all of the money managers in the country. They have $2.5 trillion under direct management. In addition, they have another $5 trillion that's passing through and being watched and such. But $2.5 trillion that are being managed on an aggressive basis. I got a chance to see their what they call their war room, which is nothing but their computer center, which is much larger than this entire building, not just this room, but this building. They spent well over $1 billion in that. And keep in mind who are making the buy and sell decisions, who their money managers are. These are the best of the best. You're talking top 5% in the top 5 or 6 business schools out of MBAs in the country. So you've got people coming from Stanford, people coming from Harvard, and people coming from University of Pennsylvania, and the top 5%. All right, these folks are working anywhere from 12 to 18 hours a day. And all they're doing when they come to work with Fidelity is investigating one specific company. And then they go to their money manager. They're not the money manager. They're doing the research, okay? They go to the money manager and say, "Hey, boss, I think this is really good. I think we should put some of our money in there." And they go into a long discussion as to how they came to that conclusion. Or, you know, I see why you asked me to research this, but I don't think we're there. This just isn't us. All right, so they've got this billion-dollar computer. They've got thousands of people that are researching this, and you're pitting yourself against that. And that's just the Fidelity. Okay, if you go to the others, the Prudential Bases and Franklin Templeton's and Ames and Pioneers and Evergreens and those, it really gets into a large community. So that is something that you really don't want to do is performance chase. Selling out when the market of their fund goes down. When the market of the fund goes down, and that's what we're going through right now, the markets are going down. Oftentimes, people will look at that and they'll scream, "Chicken Little, run, the sky is falling." Right? Why? Human nature, what's it tell us? The fear of loss exceeds the desire for gain almost always. You don't think that's true? Okay, I'm willing to make a wager with everyone in the room right now. I'll bet you 2-1. Those are 2-1 odds on $1,000. All right, you put up 1,000. If you win, I'll give you 2. If not, you give me $1,000, and it's going to be single rock, paper, scissors with Chaz and I. Okay? I mean, we're going to do it one time. If we tie, we do it again. But it's single elimination. I would venture that there are probably a couple of you in the room who say, okay, come on, bring it on, dude. Right? Most of us are going to say what? No way. Why? Because you're not thinking about taking 2,000 of Crump's money. You're thinking about losing 1,000 of yours. Right? The fear of loss exceeds the desire for gain. And because of that, people bail out when the market's going down. Not a good thing to do. Because when the market recovers, and historically it always has, if you're outside the market, then your probability of recovery goes down dramatically. So don't allow yourself to fall into the trap of selling out when the market of the fund goes down. And following media hype. Here's one that is really popular. Following what the free press is telling us. Now, this next example I have for you is about 20 years old, but it's a classic example of exactly what I'm talking about here. Back in September 1st, 1998, the San Francisco Chronicle, which is the morning paper in San Francisco, had this as a headline: "Panic hammers the market." So you're investing in the stock market, and you see that in your morning paper. What are you inclined to do? Sell, right? And lots of people did. Lots of people did. That evening, the evening San Francisco paper says, stocks bounce back. Oh my. Oh dear. Did I make a mistake? I hope to honk. Absolutely made a mistake. But if I have time at the end, remind me to tell you a story about a reporter that I rode in an airplane with who writes for a very well-known financial magazine. It was very interesting. If we have time, I'll tell you that. Okay. So when you look at investing, when do you want to invest? When you have the money. Right? You invest when you have the money. Obviously, you don't invest when you don't have the money. So you invest when you have the money. If I could provide you with an investment that I would guarantee would always look like this, it always would go up, you'd all want it, wouldn't you? Because you'd always be buying low, you'd always be selling high, I'm guaranteeing you a profit. Can I guarantee that? No, why not? Because sometimes the market does that. More realistically, it looks like this, doesn't it? This is an actual 100-year depiction of the Dow Jones Industrial Average. And historically, the market goes up and comes down. It looks something like that. So what I want to do is take a period out of that. We'll look at 10 months of investing right here. We're going to invest $300 per month. How much is that a day? $10 a day, right? That's all it is, 10 bucks a day, $300 a month. We're going to invest twice at $6 per share, here and here. Twice at $2 above 6, here at 8, and twice at $2 below 6 at 4. Twice at $4 above 6, here at 10, and twice at 4 below at 2. And then we're going to come out here and evaluate where we stand. Now, when we've made that 10-month investment and we evaluate, do you think we're going to make money, lose money, or break even? Make any, break even, I'm really sure not to commit. Huh? Okay, let's see what it is. The first month, we're going to invest $300. We do it $6 per share. So we divide 300 by 6, and we do wind up purchasing 50 shares. The market's going up. We divide 300 by 8. We buy 37.5 shares. The market peaks out. Everybody's excited. They're really pumped up. We buy 30 shares once, 30 shares twice, and the market turns down, just like it has this week. We buy 37 and a half shares. We get right back to where we started. We buy 50 shares again. The market keeps going down, but we keep on investing. We keep the faith. We buy 75 shares. Down here at the bottom, we have the golden opportunity of buying a bushel basket of shares. We buy 150 shares once and twice. Right back to 75 and say, okay, it's about time for us to evaluate how we're doing. Let's see what's going on here. So we evaluate at this point. If you add all of these shares up, they do in fact add up to 685 shares. The current value of 685 shares is $4,110. The 10 investments cost us $3,000. We invested $300 a month for 10 months, so it cost us $3,000. The average price per share, I think you'll agree, is $6, right across here, twice above, twice below, and then twice at four above and four below. So the average price is, in fact, $6. The average cost per share, and that is our total cost of $3,000 divided by the total number of shares, is equal to $4.38. So we've achieved our objective, which is to purchase shares at an average cost below the average price. What's that mean in English? All that means in English is if beans are on the counter at a dollar a can, you can buy yours on sale for 80 cents. That's all it means. And it does this. There's nothing mystical about this. Okay, it's weighted averaging. That's what the statisticians call it. Weighted averaging. And you have a percent return on that that actually, in fact, I just want to show you actually have a increase in your total investment from $3,000 to $4,110 in a market that went sideways. So the market went nowhere, and yet you still made money. And the reason was that you invested when the market was high and the market was low. And you did that with the objective to purchase an average cost below the average price. So, what does that mean to us? Well, for most of us, the best way to dollar cost average and to the best way to invest on a basis where you have the money is to do that with an investment that comes out of your pay. Okay? It's a payroll reduction plan. So you have them pull money from your pay before you ever see it. So it's out of sight and out of mind. It only takes about 2 months to accommodate yourself to the reduced money. One of the advantages of investing in mutual funds, and this is really ideal for mutual funds because you can buy fractional shares with a mutual fund. You can't do that with the stock. You can't buy a fractional bond except through a mutual fund. Okay? You can do that with a mutual fund. And there are a lot of mutual funds these days that don't require any lump sum investments. So if you're looking to buy 100 shares of Walmart, as an example, then you're going to have to come up with the exact number of dollars that it takes to purchase those shares at that moment. Okay? If you're dollar cost averaging and you have the money coming out of your pay, then those dollars are going to go in whether the market's high or low, and it helps you to continue to grow that money over the period of time. Now, like I said, that was in a market that moved sideways. If we have $300 a month compounding annually, and we do that for various periods of time, let's say 30 years, because everybody in this room, most of us in this room, have at least 30 years left for you to continue to invest, and you do that, say, at 8%, then that's $425,000 available, almost $500,000 available at a very reasonable period of time at a very reasonable rate of return. Remember before we were talking about 12% average in the last 20 years in the S&P 500? All right, now, keep in mind that we're right at zero for this year calendar to date. But if we look at the 20-year average at 12% for 30 years, it's about $924,000. Once again, it's a matter of putting time to work for you. Now, that is based on money working for you that is going strictly into a open investment. Chaz, I've got about 7 or 8 minutes left, and I've only got about 4 minutes left on the clock. Can I go? Okay. How about individual retirement accounts? An individual retirement account will give you tax advantages in addition to the compounding that you receive on your investment. The key is you decide whether it's a Roth or traditional. How is it deductible? What do you do with the withdrawals? What do you do with rollovers? And can you borrow from your IRA? Well, if we go back to page H19 in your notebook. Page H19 and H20 give you some really good information on traditional and Roth IRAs. What's the real difference? With a traditional IRA, you can actually deduct the amount of dollars, the number of dollars that you put into that individual retirement account from your taxable income for that year. With a Roth IRA, you pay taxes on it for that year. Now, is Uncle Sam going to get his at some point in time? Nod your head, yeah, absolutely is. So with a traditional, as you make withdrawals later on, you're going to pay taxes on that as though it were normal income. With a Roth, because you've already paid taxes on it going in, you don't pay taxes coming out. So it's a decision that needs to be made consciously, either talking to your accountant or your investment advisor or your stockbroker or someone who you trust that can give you the various considerations. Income limitations, there are income limitations on the Roth. There are not for the traditional. And it's $120,000 if you're single and $189,000 if you're married. Are the contributions tax deductible? Yes for the traditional, no for the Roth. There are required minimum distributions. With the traditional, there are not with the Roth. So I'm beyond age 70 and a half. That means that I have to take money out of my traditional IRA at a prescribed level. And if I don't, then I pay a really big penalty. I mean, a huge penalty. If your distributions come out, once again, for the traditional, they are taxable, and for the Roth, they are not. Can you borrow from that? Yes, you can, but you got to return it within 60 days. If you don't return it within 60 days, there is, once again, a penalty. It's a 10% penalty on the amount that's borrowed, and that amount is going to be taxed as normal income for that year. So you don't want to do that. It's a big double whammy. You could also withdraw money for some medical expenses if you're disabled and for some educational expenses. On page H20, does the penalty apply to early distributions? It does in both cases. Before 59 and a half, you can't take it out. So when you put money into an IRA, you need to do it with the idea that this is what you are going to retire on. Keep in mind that only 13% of Americans today have, working Americans, have a pension. Most of those who are working for the government are in labor unions. So keep that in mind. And the maximum contribution is $5,500 per year, and that $5,500 comes out to $15 a day. We determined that just a couple weeks ago, didn't we? And that was the reason we looked at $15 a day. $5,500 is the maximum you can put into an IRA. Should the IRA be the only thing that you put money in? Probably not, because you have other things that you're going to want to do, like putting a down payment on a home and that sort of thing, between now and when you turn 59 and a half. Now, the fully deductible IRA, which is traditional, has a higher... Let me go back, has a higher amount that you would receive at this point than the Roth, but the reason is because the amount that you put in is withdrawn from your taxable income, and all the interest, dividends, and capital gains that you earn over that entire time are tax deferred until you start withdrawing them from the account at the end. With the non-deductible IRA, this is the Roth, the amount out here is lower, but you don't have to pay taxes on it when you withdraw it. So once again, you can pay me now, you can pay me later. That's something that you really need to evaluate as to which way would be the best for you and which would give you the most significant benefit over the long term when you get to that point. Another common retirement plan is a 401k. A 401k, some of you are eligible for that. If you are eligible to it, I would say that usually, generally, typically, normally, most of the time, you should participate in it, especially if it's matching, because the corporation will be matching some percentage of the amount that you're putting in there. That's a huge benefit. And if you can show me anywhere that's going to give you a 50% rate of return guaranteed in a one-year basis that's legal, moral, and ethical, yeah, I don't know of any place other than that that will do it for you. There's over 70 million people and investors in 401ks in the United States with more than $4.7 trillion. And that represents about 25 to 30% of the retirement income that the average plan of Fidelity is with. All right. Eligibility investing, KEO accounts for self-employed, and that can be either defined benefit or defined contribution plan, and 403Bs for school teachers. So there are lots of opportunities for tax-qualified plans. If you can put the taxes to work for you, where you're not paying taxes on the growth, once again, the interest, dividends, and capital gains that are growing up for the years, and even the amounts that you're putting in, and especially if you can have that matched, then that can be a really significant part of your overall investment plan that you have for your retirement plan. Next week, we're out and about and enjoying the country fair. And then the week after that, we're going to come back and we're going to talk about buying a home. And we'll look at the various aspects of doing that. But in preparation for that, let's close with a prayer. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity of gathering together and discussing these important issues using the biblical principles as our guide. We are humbled, Lord, by your love for us, and we are awed by it. Father, we are so thankful for your Son and his work on our behalf. We pray that you will use us in your glory and that you will watch over and protect each of the families that are represented here this evening. In your precious Son's name we pray. Amen.